invite you again to open God's Word in Luke chapter 6. We've been working through this sermon of the Lord Jesus from verse 20 on for the last two Sundays. And you'll remember that the last time we began looking at those four figures, the very last portion of the sermon, and we still have one whole figure, the very conclusion of the sermon. But even as we read that one, we see that the Lord Jesus is bringing to our minds, he's making us understand that the entirety of this sermon is what he's alluding to. And not only this sermon, but of course every teaching of the Lord Jesus, that a true disciple would be one who listens to what he says and does what he has said. And then he gives that figure of the two builders and the foundations they dig or don't dig and what happens to those homes. But before we go to that very figure, we want to bring to our minds the entirety of this sermon one last time. And there will be, in a sense, a conclusion that we're going to bring, several points of conclusion. There'll be a total of 7 points of conclusion throughout each one of our 3 points as we look at this sermon. The first point will be the blessings and woes. And in essence, we see that this sermon can be broken down into 3 points because he deals with these blessings and woes from verse 20 all the way to verse 26. And then there's that section on loving our enemies, and we'll be calling it, in a sense, a summary of what we're being told to do. Our second point is the love like that of the Father. This love of our enemies, the key to that reality is that is a God-like love. Everyone whom God loves begins as an enemy. And we are being called to love enemies. And Christ points to the reality in that very section that when we do this, we will be as sons of the Most High. And so this is the important part about loving enemies. It's not just a nice thing to do. This is what God does, and we're being like Him. That's our second point, and we'll have a couple more conclusions there. I won't work through the whole section as we have already, but we'll just see some conclusions. And then there's the third point, in essence, is that whole conclusion. It's those four figures of who a true disciple is. Really one parable that Jesus says that he taught, and there are all these different figures throughout that one parable. You can call them different sub-parables. But there are four figures that are before us. And we'll spend more time on the fourth one because that's where we haven't looked at yet. But let's begin then looking at the blessings and woes. And all I'm going to do is take these two conclusions as we see that those who are blessed are those, in essence, who are poor and those who are hungry and those who are sad and those who are persecuted. There's a blessing that is declared upon those. And then there are woes declared upon the very opposite reality, upon those who are rich, upon those who have enough food, upon those who laugh now, and then also upon those who have many men applauding after them. There's a woe given to those. Well, these are the conclusions. The first thing, Jesus is redirecting our hearts to the things that really matter. If you stop to think, it's astonishing how humanity has not changed. You know, there's all this undercurrent, and you hear philosophers and people saying that our society is different, people are more modern now. It's not true. Humanity never changes. We may invent certain things, and of course we may start thinking of things that we didn't think of before because now they have been invented, but in terms of heart level, in terms of morality, and in terms of how humans think, they have never changed. It's been 2,000 years that Jesus has said this, and this list that Jesus gives is where humanity goes to for their salvation, for their comfort, for their happiness. It is riches, it is foods, it is happiness, it is people, popularity, fame. Those are the things people seek after. And Jesus is here teaching us, redirecting our hearts to the things that really matter most. And he's not saying that poverty is what matters most, but it's in this sense, if you realize you are poor, you will realize that there's nothing in this world that will give you joy, and you will truly then see that Christ is your all. It's in Him that you are rich. Everything else in this world is really poverty compared to Christ. And then you look at your sins and it makes you sad because it grieves the one whom you now desire to please. And you even look at the foods of this world and you say, this is not what makes me satisfied. I want the bread of life. I want the one of whom if I drink, I will never thirst. And this is why there's a blessing in poverty and in hunger and in sadness. It's the spiritual dimension that comes forth out of those realities. And that's our second conclusion. Jesus is redirecting our hearts to spiritual truths and not material realities. The world goes after the material. They go after the numbers. They go after the big things. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not where you will find your joy. You will not find your satisfaction in those things. There will be your consolation. Yes, if you're following riches, you might be rich. And there's a consolation in that. But it will be short-lived and it will be little. It'll be only for a certain set of time. And after that, there is nothing. Only sadness. And punishment, if that's where you sought your salvation. We need to always be led away from the material things. And Jesus is guiding us to the spiritual truths of eternity, the spiritual truths that sin is a reality and it needs to be washed away. And Christ came and died for sinners. And so in Him I have the cleansing that I need. See, I can be the poorest person in this world and lack everything and have nothing, but if I have my sins washed away, I have the certainty that I will be in heaven forever. And so the short years in this world of poverty will be nothing compared to the eternity that is ahead. But of course, Jesus is not saying that there is a blessing in that poverty itself. That is, again, notice how we can even read this sermon and read the things Jesus said and still think in a materialistic way. And this is what the ancient church did in the medieval era. They saw, well, if blessed are the poor, well, then let us be poor. It was actually before the medieval era. During the ancient church, there was the monastic movement. There were those thinking, well, let's do literally what Jesus said, sell all our possessions, go live out in the worst conditions, and then we're really going to be sad, we're really going to be hungry, we're really going to be poor. You see what they're doing? They were thinking materialistically. And Jesus was redirecting our hearts to spiritual truths against the material ones. And so even we can look at the blessings and still think of them in a material way and not understand what Jesus is saying. And so these two conclusions, Jesus is redirecting our hearts to think about what really matters. It's not those things that are glorious in this world. But even in the sad things of this world, if we have Christ, we have everything. And then Jesus is redirecting our hearts to spiritual truths. That was a summary of the first part of this sermon. And then Jesus began speaking of love and to love enemies. And our second point then is the love like that of the Father. And notice how we broke this down, that the very beginning where he says, love your enemies is in a sense a theme sentence, and everything else is really explaining how this love is to be worked out. And I'm going to go through this again because for me it helps. I hope it helps for you. Every single following things that Jesus says can be broken down into a reality of our lives. And so the command is to love. And then the question will be, how do I love my enemy? How does this happen? What am I to do? Can you break this down to me? And Jesus does. So as for your actions, do good to those who hate you. See, the verb there is do good. That's an action. And these are still your enemies. See, those who hate you are your enemies. So in terms of activity, do good. Well, what about in terms of words? That's an activity. Will Jesus say what my words ought to be? He will. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. If they use their words to curse you, you use your lips to bless them. See what Jesus is saying. He's really coming down to our level and saying, I'm going to explain how you can love your enemy. By your actions, do good. By your words, bless. And then what about your prayers? Lord, am I even supposed to pray for them? Yes. Verse 28, pray for those who spitefully use you. So as for your actions, do good. As for your words, bless. As for your prayers, pray. And then that whole section of turning the other cheek, we can put it under the realm of our disposition. What should be my disposition toward my enemy? Don't retaliate. Don't be so fast to revile them when they revile you. That's the principle of turning the other cheek. Remember, we saw this, we gave some parentheses here. This does not mean that we are to allow people to simply beat us up. This is not the realm of crime. If it is any crime-related situation, we are not supposed to just keep praying while they do some kind of harm, because we're not to condone with evil that is before us. If we have any possibility, we are to immediately report a crime and not allow it to continue. And so it's not in that realm. Remember, it's mainly in the realm of persecution, and where there is no 911 to call because it's the very police who are persecuting you in a society. And it's these very people that you're going to have to love in these ways. And remember, even in a way that you're still, you're not just acting lifeless. You are using your words, and you are still teaching those who are doing these very evils. When the Lord Jesus was buffeted, the way that he turned the other cheek, he didn't retaliate. He didn't buffet the other man in return, but he did say, why did you do this? What is the evil that I have done? And so he gives us some parameters that this is simply a heart of non-retaliation. And we can still have some communication with those who are treating this way that hopefully can help them understand their sin. So as for disposition, don't retaliate. And then the very next word is in the realm of your possessions. Lord, what do I do with the things that I have? Does that come to play in how I love? Yes, verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. There's even in verse 29 a reality of what we are to give. Offer, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So this is what I meant, that it's the whole gamut of human experience. How do we love our neighbors, our enemies? As for our actions, we do good. As for our words, we bless. As for our prayers, we pray. Our disposition is one of non-retaliation. Our possessions, we give. And then remember, when it comes to verse 37, it still continues. Don't have a judgmental heart. Don't judge or condemn. And then forgive. And he brings back the giving. Again, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. And there's that gigantic expression of how much will be given back to you as an encouragement to go ahead and seek from the Lord the strength to love your enemy in this way. When Paul is writing to the Romans, I want to read a portion from Romans 12, beginning in verse 19. Paul says this, in line with what Jesus is teaching, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, like give place to God's wrath, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul is quoting Proverbs 25. Then he ends with this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is what the Christian church taught. And this is what has been lived by many believers throughout history. There are examples in church history that are astonishing. There's an example of a group of men who were left in a frozen lake overnight, on top of the lake as it was frozen, but they were left there overnight, and there were guards who were keeping watch of them. But later, one of those guards left his post to join those men because he felt if those men are dying for their Savior in this way, they contain a truth that I need. And he left his post to go, in essence, be evangelized by those men and heard the gospel and died with them. Because he was seeing those men. They here we are hating them. They're not retaliating. They are obeying us. They could give us a hard time. They could use their words in a brash way. And instead they were there singing hymns. And they were not retaliating. They were blessing and they were praying. And it has touched the hearts of those who were the very enemies. And a very important thing is that Jesus then is calling. This is the big conclusion of this second point in Jesus' sermon. Jesus is calling his people to be like his Father. Remember, the key to this whole section is verses 35 and 36. He repeats the summons, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. See, the enemies are unthankful and they're evil, and so when you're kind to them, you're being like the sons of the Most High. This is a call to a divine kind of love. So that is a review of that second section, which really is such a challenge. And as we will see also, it's really not a matter of the difficulty that it contains. But let's go to our third point, the four figures of true disciple. And I'm putting it with this main title, but we're going to go right to the fourth point. I'm just going to remind us of those titles. Remember, the first picture is of the blind leader. And whoever follows the blind leader will become like them. And when they fall in the ditch, you would fall in the ditch as well. The great call there is to be careful who will be your leader. The next picture is that of the beam in the eye. This plank in the eye and how we need to be careful. If we're going to help somebody who maybe has a speck in their eyes, we need to take first the beam out of our own. And remember, we put those two together. The first picture, we have to be careful who will be our teachers. The second picture, we have to be careful what kind of teachers we will be. And then comes a third picture. The third picture is that of the tree. There's the tree with fruit, and there are the bushes that are fruitless. So he speaks of the bramble bush and the thorns that would have no fruit. But there are the trees that do. And then what we can do with this point is put it together with the one that just came before. This whole thought of taking the plank out of our eye is really the realm of mortifying sin. And the third picture of trees with fruit is the whole realm of growing in righteousness, producing fruit, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Mortifying sin and growing in sanctification. So Jesus is saying that the true disciple will follow a true teacher. The true disciple will be careful with the sin in his own heart and not be investigating other people's hearts. He will really be sincere and humble about his own sins. And he'll be a careful teacher of others. And the true disciple will produce fruit. His character, his life, his heart will have to show forth who he really is. And this leads to the fourth and last figure. And this is where we have the figure of the two buildings. And so here we'll take a little more time, as this is the figure that we have not talked about. The building, we will call this the figure of the buildings and their foundations. And even as you put it that way, you have to understand one building actually didn't have a foundation and the other one did. The important part about this figure is the very beginning. Jesus has this preamble in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do and not do the things which I say? So in the audience that Jesus is speaking, remember at the very beginning we saw Jesus is speaking to disciples. But he understands that there are people there who maybe have following Jesus, but they're really not wanting to do the things Jesus is teaching. And he's addressing them now in a very specific way. And in many ways, each one of these figures, he's addressing both groups. You know, they're here disciples, and they're here some who think they are, but really are not. And there's even some who aren't even pretending to be disciples, but they need to hear a word. And so he's spoken about the two kinds of teachers, and there are people who will follow one, people who will follow the other. And there are those who have the beam in the eye and will try to go take care of other people, but there are some who will say, no, I'm not even going to deal with the speck in his eyes. I've got a lot of sin in my own heart that I need to deal with right now. And then the trees, there are those whose lives are full of holiness and godliness, and there are those who really have almost as it were fake fruit just glued on to the thorns and the bushes, and they look like everything's okay, but really inside it's not true love, it's not true sincerity. There are lies and there are deceptions and there are thefts and there are evil things going on. And now the Lord Jesus will put it into the figure of men building buildings. And so he begins by saying in verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. And then in verse 49, he says, but he who heard and did nothing is like this other man. And so looking at this, these two situations, the first thing we can consider is the similarities. There are three similarities. One of them is that in both cases, the two little stories Jesus tells, there are builders. They're both building buildings. The second thing is that they are doing just that. They are building a house. There's this reality that they're building a place for them to live in. And we know then that becomes a symbol, a figure of our own life being lived, as if it were a house that is being built. And in both little short stories, there are challenges. There are these outside challenges and forces of nature. The flood and the waves. In Matthew, the same little set of parables speaks of the wind that blows. And beating against the houses. So there are builders, they are building houses, and there is rain, and there is flood, and there is wind, these outside forces. Those are the similarities. But then there are differences. And it's in these differences then that we see where Jesus is going with this little parable. One of the men digs a foundation that reaches bedrock itself. And once he reaches the rock, he starts to build. That is a sure foundation. But then the other, it says that who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. So the idea is that he started to put his brick and mortar right there on the ground. In Matthew, we do see it as the sand. Here it says the earth, the ground. It gives the idea of dirt. But in Matthew, it's recorded as sand, which of course is worse and more unstable than just the beaten ground. So those are the differences, the foundation. But then there's one more difference. The other difference are the end results. Of course, the house that was built upon the rock, it was so strong that as there was a flood And this flood sounds not just like water rising, but with a tempest. So it formed waves, and those waves are beating against the house. And if the waves are beating, it's because there is wind, and so wind is also beating. It would be beating upon the roof and upon the windows. And it says in verse 48, when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And so the stability of the house is directly connected with the foundation of the house. This is very important because you see where Jesus is going. The source of the strength is not the house, but the foundation of the house. And Jesus is already saying, this is a man who hears what I say. And so if the house represents his life, his strength is not his life, but the rock upon whom he is standing. And this rock has to be the things that Jesus is teaching, and Jesus himself. And then we know that the Lord Jesus is called a rock. And when Peter, he testified of Jesus and said he is the Christ, Christ spoke about his church being built upon this rock, this confession. So the rock itself is, of course, a figure for not only the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone of the church. And so we see that that's what kept this man's house from falling. It was Jesus. But then the man who built upon the ground, it says that the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. So the other house was in the same realm. The idea is that this flood came upon both homes. Maybe they were close to each other. In the vision of people, you're imagining them in similar neighborhood. And the same storm is beating against that other home. And because it has no foundation, it falls. And the very last phrase of this sermon is very sober. And the ruin of that house was great. The ruin of that house was great. Well, here is the conclusion we could give of this figure. The Lord Jesus is revealing who is a true believer and who isn't. And not just with this figure of the buildings, but even with the others. A man who says he's a believer, but he has no true fruit of godliness, is not a true believer. And a man who says he's a true believer, but he has not his life firmly based upon Jesus, is not a true believer. But you notice what Jesus is doing. He's not saying that we are to be policemen and say, well, I don't think he's a true believer. I don't think he's a true believer. The reality is that our very lives will come to show. And in the case that he ends, it will be in the fall of that house. So when a certain person who said he has a testimony, but then the trials come, and of course these would be like figures for challenges that come upon this life, persecution or sickness or joblessness or death or war. And you will find there are stories of people who seemed like they were very strong believers, but then these things come and they deny the faith. This is not speaking of people who have a hard time during all these things and are struggling and are even asking the Lord for help, but their faith is wavering. No, the idea would be that when this house falls to the ground, it would be like someone who says, I want nothing to do with Christianity anymore. It would be like people that Paul would deal with who would deny the faith. And whom you find Paul just handing over to Satan, and where church discipline has to happen, where God will deal with those souls. But everything sounds like that person is either not a true believer or a very backslidden one, and we cannot treat him as a believer anymore. The house has fallen. So see, Jesus is revealing who's a true believer and who isn't. And he, as of course, is warning unbelievers of the great and eternal danger if they remain in that state. See, he gave a lot of qualifications. What state is this? The state of following a false teacher. the state of keeping that beam in the eye and thinking that he or she has the authority to remove the speck of other people's eyes. Now see, people whose testimonies are, for any sincere Christian, they can see that that person is lacking in Christian love and Christian faithfulness, and yet that person is everybody's teacher and police. The beam is there, only that person doesn't see it, but he sees very well the speck in everybody's eyes. As long as that person remains in that state, the Lord Jesus is saying, you are not acting, you are not living like one who is a true believer. And then there is the reality of fruit. Is there fruit in your life? And the best place to turn is, of course, those places in Colossians and Galatians. And Paul gives these lists of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of joy and of contentment and of gratitude, of peace, of holiness, of patience, of temperance, of humility, of meekness. These are the fruit of the Spirit that ought to be in our lives. And a bramble bush will not produce that. A false believer will not have those fruit. They may show elements of it because of their temperate. They might be a more patient person. They might be a kind person. But when you really look at the test, and this is why Jesus ends with this example of when there is a test, when there is an affliction, when persecution comes, that can be used to show who's a true believer or not. And Jesus is warning, if you are someone without fruit, if you are following a blind leader, if you're finding yourself as everybody else's judge, and you're condemning everybody, and you are not loving your enemies, and you're finding excuses why you need to show the wrath of God upon those people, and you think you are righteous for doing it, be careful. Because if a challenge comes, your edifice of your life will fall. But even as Jesus is doing this, He is, even through this sermon, because He does this with every word that He gives, a guidance as to what we are to do. And let me end with this reality. Many people have gone wrong in looking at this sermon and thinking, this is how you become saved. And what has happened in the lives of many is that they have become very tired because they have found that it's virtually impossible to follow these summons. And either they have said it's impossible to be a believer, or they have been so discouraged because they can't be a believer through these means. And they're not understanding that it's not a matter of difficulty. The reality with this sermon is not that these things are difficult to be followed. The reality is that these things are impossible to be followed. In our nature, we will not love our enemy. That goes against every grain of our human nature. To love one who hates me, in my nature, I will not do that. It is an impossibility. That's why we have dealt with this, that this is a call for living the Christian life once you have the Holy Spirit in your life. This is a sermon saying, this is who you are as a believer. And so then it does give you this range of, if you find a complete rebellion against these principles, the Lord is graciously showing you that you're not born again. But He's not just leading you there. There is elements of guiding you to how to be born again. But this is where we can't err. It's not that I'll be born again now by being poor, by being hungry, by trying to love my enemy. I'll do all the best I can and then I'll be saved. That is where people have erred. Because the moment you try to do that, you are already not doing the very beginnings. Because where is the poverty of humility in a man who thinks he can actually do this? He is proud and knows nothing. We need to look at this and say, Lord, I cannot do this in my own strength. And even as a believer, we need to say, Lord, give me Your Spirit or I cannot even begin. But you see, the believer prays that. The believer wants that. He reads, love your enemies, and he says, Lord, oh, for the grace to do this. And then you hear of, remember, Elizabeth Elliot, and she went with the sister of the other missionary, Nate Saint, who died when they were with the Aka Indians, and they went and ministered to the very Indians who killed their brother, in the case of Nate Saint's sister, and the husband of Elizabeth Elliot. And they were there ministering to the murderers of their kin. They were loving their neighbors. And a believer reads that and they say, Lord, I do not see how I could do this, but I want to. Help me. Give me the grace. See, we're not looking at this and saying, if I do that, I'll be saved. We're already starting with poverty. I can't do this. I need to be saved. Give me the grace, Lord, to do and to bless and to pray and even to give out of my substance when people are hating me in this way. But see, the unbeliever will read this and they'll find myriads of excuses. And the ones who try to sound the best, you know what they'll do? They'll look at it and even applaud it. Even Mahatma Gandhi has applauded the Sermon on the Mount and spoken majestic things about it. Because, yeah, he was all about peace and trying to get things through a peaceful way. And they looked at the Golden Rule. They thought that was wonderful. But it was all without Christ. And it was all thinking, I can do this. I'll just try really hard. And in his apparent humility, many have been proud. So among those of the world who have looked at this song, this passage and sermon in the best of ways, have really looked at it in the wrong way. It's really meant to break each and every one of us and for us to bow to the very one who's preaching it and say, Lord, I don't want my life to fall. I don't want to fall in the ditch with the blind leaders. I don't want to be an evil, proud police of other people's sins when they're so little and mine so great. And Lord, how can I love my enemies? How can I be blessed in poverty and hunger and things that are sad? Give me this heart. And it's through Jesus. Remember, I want to end in a very similar way as we did last time. This is who Jesus is. He's God, but he made himself poor so that we could become rich. On the cross, the only word of suffering was regarding an aversion of hunger. He said, I thirst. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he knew what it meant to be one who mourns. And of persecution, there's no prophet, no Christian, who's ever been persecuted with more hatred and vitriol than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none on earth who has had more enemies. All of humanity has been in enmity against God. And when he comes to this earth, remember, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus on the cross, looking at the crowd? And remember, there are things that are causing our hearts to grieve with this. He looked to see if there was some to hell, but he found none. They were all enemies. But he was loving them. And he was doing good to those who hate him. He was blessing those who cursed him. He was praying for those who spitefully used him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they struck him on one cheek, and he did not strike them back. He gave to everyone. And when they took away his goods, he did not ask them back. When they took away his cloak, he withheld not his tunic either. Isn't it amazing? You look at verse 29. Jesus gave them these two things, his cloak and his tunic. One they tore in four, the other they gave to the best one who won the lots. This is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, come to me, and you will have this heart. You will learn to be like me if you have me. Leave the judging to me. Leave the condemning to me. Remember, we saw this when Jesus was on the cross. He wasn't looking at all those people and saying, the wrath of God fall upon you now immediately. I condemn you all. No, he prayed for them. You read the Psalms and we see that it was not devoid with the reality of judgment upon those upon whom it is to fall. And that's what comforts our hearts, that we're not the ones that need to revenge anything. We'll leave it to the Lord, as Paul says when he writes about it. Jesus is saying, listen to me and do what I say. Follow me. And so as chapter 7 goes on in Jesus' ministry, he's really inviting everyone who hears to follow closely to him. Not just to do what he says, in order that by doing you're saved, by looking to the Savior, so that through him you are saved. And that is how the Christian lives, by looking to Jesus. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, for the sermon that Jesus preached. We're so thankful for his being, Lord, who this sermon declares. He made himself poor. He thirsted on the cross. He was a man of sorrows. He loved his enemies. Lord, impress upon our hearts that we were part of those whom he loved. Lord, with our sins, we have cursed and spitefully used thee, but thou hast blessed and prayed for us. And Lord, we thank thee for never having let us go because of our enmity against you, but loving us so greatly. And so, Lord, even as we are called to have this kind of love, help us to understand that we need you as our Savior. It's not that this sermon is hard, it is impossible. But through Christ, all things are possible. Bless then, Lord, each one in our congregation to be as those who hear your sayings and do them, that our very lives would be built upon the rock, and that when the flood and the stream beat vehemently against our lives, it would not shake it, because it's founded on the rock. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.